Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians in the first chapter, and particularly verse 5 this morning. 2 Thessalonians, first chapter and verse 5. I want to ask you at the beginning of this message this morning to be a detective. I want to ask you this morning to be a detective. Whether that means you imagine yourself playing Cluedo and accusing Miss Scarlet in the dining room with a dagger, whether it means you see yourself as Hercule Poirot, or Miss Marple, or Bergerac, or Morse, or even somebody from Sunhill CID, I don't really mind, but I do very seriously want you to be a detective this morning. And I want you to be a detective because we're going to look at verse 5, some evidence. Some evidence. Paul, Silas and Timothy say in verse 5, all this is evidence. And it's detectives who look at evidence. At the scene of a crime, you might have a footprint, the size of a shoe and the print underneath. You might have a trail of blood. You might have a glove dropped by the attacker. You might have CCTV footage. It's all evidence. This morning, the evidence I want you to examine is not, in a sense, at a crime scene. It's evidence which the Bible says is plain evidence in the lives of the people who are believers at a place called Thessalonica. There's plain evidence in the life of this church of something. That's what Paul says. All this is evidence. And to help you, I just want to start at a very simple level. You see, Paul, Silas and Timothy might have been writing about the amount of hospitality being given in the church. And they might have said, Mrs. So-and-so's door is always open and she has lots of different people around. She gives them meals. That's evidence of hospitality and a growth of love in the church. They might have pointed to one thing and said, this is evidence of something else. They might have said, you've all sat up night after night with Mr. So-and-so to comfort and be a help to him in his distress. That's evidence of your love for him. That's evidence of your care for him. That's evidence of your self-sacrifice, that you're prepared to give up your evening sleep to be with him. That's evidence of something else. Now, when we come to 2 Thessalonians, it's more challenging than that. Because Paul, Silas and Timothy, who wrote this letter, say, look, there's something going on in the church that is evidence of God's right judgment. God's righteous judgment. That's what verse 5 says. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. So the focus in that verse isn't on their love, or their hospitality, or their care, or their self-sacrifice. What Paul has just pointed out in the life of the church is evidence of something else, and it's evidence that God's judgment is right, and there's a follow-up, verse 5, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering. Okay? So we've got to look at evidence, and the evidence is evidence that God's judgment is right. At the scene of a crime, the trail of blood was evidence that the attacker was a certain blood type. The CCTV footage revealed the attacker was 5'8" with dark wavy hair. In a church, the many meals being offered were evidence of hospitality, but in this case, there's something which is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now we need to be clear on that at the very beginning this morning. We're looking at evidence in the church at Thessalonica that God's judgment is right. And I honestly think that's not very easy for us to follow in some ways. But we're going to do our best and we're going to learn some lessons. I say that partly because we have difficulties whenever we come across God's judgment. It's not something that we are instinctively comfortable with. We tend to think that judgment is a bad thing. But we all know that if somebody did something despicable to somebody that we loved, we would think judgment would be a very good thing. In the Bible is very clear, God is to be praised for his judgments. The psalmist says, surely your wrath against men brings you praise. In Revelation chapter 19, just one of many examples, we find heaven bursting forth in praise, hallelujah, for true and just are his judgments. We're very people-centered. The more God-centered we are, the more we will see how worthy he is to be praised for his judgments. We do know that God is a judge. We do know that in his judgments he's just and he does right. We also know from the Bible that we all face a final and ultimate judgment on a coming day, which Paul speaks about here and which we'll deal with, God willing, next week. So we do know something about God as judge and his judgments. But here, the reference isn't only to his final judgment. When Paul says there's evidence in the life of the church here that God's judgment is right, what does he mean by judgment? And I believe that he doesn't just mean God's final judgment, though that's included. I believe that he means this. I understand it to be that Paul is talking about God's whole administration of justice. The way that God oversees justice, if you like, the handing out of justice, both in time and on the last day. That there's evidence here in the church at Thessalonica that God's administration of justice is right, not only on the last day, but also in time. That means the decisions that God makes, the distinctions that he makes. Because that's what judgment is about. Judgment is about a separation. Judgment is about a distinction between, ultimately, those God counts as righteous and those who are unrighteous. And God's judgment, his whole administration of justice, is right. And what Paul, Silas and Timothy argue here is what we see in the life of the church at Thessalonica is evidence of that fact. It's evidence that God's overall administration of justice is right. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. We're detectives. We're looking at the evidence that Paul says is there, and we're going to see how that evidence points to the fact that God is right in his administration of justice. But I want to add a further difficulty before we proceed, and that's this. That when we first look at the church at Thessalonica, what we know is going on there might seem at first look not to be evidence that God's judgment is right at all. Our first response to looking at what's happening in the church of Thessalonica might be to say, this is evidence of the complete opposite. Now, why do I say that? What is going on in the church? Well, the church is believers, of course. Those who we saw last week are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are followers of Jesus. What's happening to them? Well, they're suffering persecutions and trials. That means that in that church, believers are being treated cruelly. They're being treated maliciously, arrogantly. It means that they're suffering for their faith. It means that they're being opposed and ridiculed and harassed. It might mean that some are being imprisoned and tortured and killed. That's what's going on. Admittedly, they are bearing up under the onslaught, and that's a factor. But at first view, we might say this seems to be evidence of injustice. Not that God's administration of justice is right. Just recently, we've heard of Christians who have been attacked in Pakistan because they met together to watch the Jesus video on a compound. But when it got to the part in the video, Jesus' resurrection, they got so excited, they applauded and stood up and praised, and a mob came in and burned the reels of film, damaged the movie projector, a mob came in armed with clubs and spades and axes. Several Christians were injured, including three evangelists. Two sustained serious injuries. That's in Pakistan. In Nigeria recently, a mob has attacked a church during a worship service, destroying the building, looting and burning Christian homes, church buildings and shops. In that orchestrated attack, some have lost loved ones. But we're asked to pray for the injured and those who've fled their homes. In Algeria recently, worshippers were forced to flee when a group of anti-Christian protesters descended on their service. The mob who came set fire to Bibles, Christian literature and furniture belonging to the church. We're asked to praise God that the Christians whose church building was burned are able to continue worshipping in spite of the persecution. In Egypt recently, at one service, three gunmen stormed the service. A mob with swords and gas cylinders looted and torched Christian homes. As a result of that, young Christian men were arrested without warrant. That's trials and persecutions of Christians today. If that was happening in Thessalonica, Paul would say, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That seems to our ears to be a strange thing to say. But it isn't. What is going on in this church? And in what way is that evidence of the righteous judgment of God? That's what I want us to consider this morning. Let's look as detectives at the evidence. What is going on, and in what way is that glorious evidence of a glorious truth that God's judgment, his administration of justice, is right? What's going on in the church? We saw last week that faith was growing more and more. We saw last week that everybody's love for everybody else was increasing. We saw last week that believers were enduring persecutions and trials in which they were trusting God and persevering in their faith. And we saw that that third thing, the endurance and the faith, was a cause of boasting for the three men who write this letter. In verse 4 they say, among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. They boasted in the believers' perseverance and their faith. Despite, or perhaps because of, the hardships these believers were facing, the believers who were united to Jesus through their personal faith in him were enduring, were being patient, were trusting, were being constant, were being steadfast in living out their lives in Jesus. And those qualities of being patient and steadfast are not particularly attractive qualities to the spirit of this age. You see, these people were merely, we would say, plodding on faithfully. And we don't tend to regard plodding on faithfully with much high regard today. When we stand there at the London Marathon, we cheer all those who come home in 2 and 3 hours and 4 hours. And when somebody comes home in 14 hours, we stand there and we patronisingly applaud them for plodding on faithfully. It's not something that we really regard very highly. Yet God and his scripture regards perseverance and plodding on very highly indeed, as it does faith. Despite the persecutions and the trials, the believers remained firmly persuaded of what God had said, convicted of the truth and assured that God and his word are true. And despite all of that opposition, similar to what we just read here from a prayer letter that's going on today, these people stand up in perseverance and faith, and Paul boasts about it. Now, I said that in answer to the question, what's going on in the church? Well, this is what's going on in the church. They're facing distressing circumstances. They are suffering, but they're enduring patiently and faithfully. Now, in what way is that plain evidence, that's the word that Paul uses here, obvious evidence, that God's administration of justice is right? Is it that the sufferings in and of themselves are evidence that God's administration of justice is right? Or is it that the way they endure those sufferings is evidence that God's judgment is right. When given those two options, most people plump, you won't be surprised to hear, for the second one. However, I think the answer is it's a measure of both. It's a measure of both. What's the evidence that God's judgment is right and righteous? Four things this morning, and we're already more than halfway through. Four things. We are detectives looking at evidence that points to the fact that God's judgment is right. And yet the evidence is about distressing circumstances and suffering in which the people of God faithfully endure. How's that evidence that God's administration of justice is right? Number one. In God's righteous administration of justice, the persecution of his people, that's what's going on here, the persecution of his people precedes, comes before glory. In God's perfectly righteous ways, there is persecution for his people, but in his rightness, that persecution comes before glory. That's part of his righteous overseeing of the whole administration of justice. In one dimension, the very fact that they are suffering is a token of God's righteous judgment. Why can we say that? Because the Bible teaches us what God's ways are, and we know that his ways are righteous. And the Bible makes plain that in the plan of God for his people, suffering is the unavoidable path to glory. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus taught would be the case for his followers. It's what Paul taught would be the case for his followers too. The Bible teaches that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said to his disciples, "They hate you, they hated me." As we saw on Thursday night together at the Bible study, we're told to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of various kinds because of what they produce and because of God's purpose in trials and persecution. Peter, in his letter in the New Testament, says, don't be surprised at the suffering or the trial you're facing. It's not something strange. In God's economy, in his perfect plan, it's very obvious that God's people suffer, that they face trials and persecutions. Paul taught, through many tribulations must we enter the kingdom. And the suffering of God's people, of which we've read a minuscule amount here this morning, is for Christ's sake. And I would argue that in and of itself, it is one dimension of the evidence of the rightness of God's distinctive dealings with both the righteous, who are his, and the unrighteous. The suffering of his people is the first part of the equation for them, guaranteeing the second. It's the cross first, followed by the crown. We will suffer. God's righteous administration of justice is such that he brings suffering to his people. And the Bible makes that very plain. We shouldn't be surprised at that. But secondly, in God's righteous administration of justice, in which his people suffer, he secondly preserves his people. He preserves his people. And in preserving his people, he vindicates his cause. They're the people who he's called. They're the people he's seen bring to newness of life. They are upheld by his grace. God preserves them. Some of them he takes into his immediate presence. They depart from this earth and they go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is far better. Others he remarkably preserves in this life. Those that he's called, those that he's chosen, he's with, he's in, he sustains them. We read here of people bearing up, being patient, being faithful under the most difficult of circumstances. And they are bearing up because God is upholding them. God is sustaining them. God is sanctifying them. He's upholding them now. He's not letting them fall. Because they're his people. And he's chosen them. And he's ordained a path for them. And he will be there all in the persecution. It's an evidence of his right administration of justice. Because the constancy that these people show and the faith that they demonstrate can only come from the action of God within them. He's the one who's called them. He's the one who's saved them. He is the one who has ordained their suffering and is part of his glorious righteousness to then preserve them. And that's what he does. It's part of his wonderful administration of justice. In fact, his preserving is a foretaste of the complete work. His keeping them through these trials and persecutions is a demonstration of his keeping grace, which will endure to the end of the lives of all of his people. He has started a work, and he's promised to see it through to completion, and the Lord our God is faithful. And his preserving them is clear evidence that he does not intend to see them fall short at the final consummation of the kingdom. He's called them, he's at work, he'll preserve them because he's a covenant-keeping, preserving God. And by the qualities of faith and patience which he works in them, they will be counted worthy. They will be seen to be the people of God. They will be trophies of what God has done. They're not made worthy, but they're declared worthy. They're counted worthy because of the way that he has worked in them to preserve them. Many of these are foreign to our understandings and experiences as Christians. But for many of our brothers and sisters around the world this morning, they know this only too well. That in God's righteous administration of justice, as believers following Christ, they suffer. And that suffering precedes glory. But secondly, in that suffering, God wonderfully preserves them. Keeping them. Thirdly, notice that in God's righteous administration of justice, the persecutions which his people face, in which he preserves them, are thirdly means by which he actually prepares and perfects his people, or perfects his people, for glory. We saw a little of that on Thursday night. God has a purpose in trials and persecutions. It's to develop perseverance. It's to develop character. God is at work in the administration of his justice to perfect his people very often through trials and persecutions. What I mean by that is this. It isn't just that trials in our life are the environment in which we are to exercise faith. That's true. The trials of our life are the environment in which we are to exercise faith. But it's more than that. Trials are the very ordained circumstances of God which are designed to shape the faith that is to be exercised. It's not just that they're the circumstances in which we are to exercise faith. The trial is designed by God to shape the very faith that is to be exercised. That's how he, the master potter, fashions and forms us who are the clay. And that's the wondrous work of God. It's such a far cry, isn't it, from the modern nonsense of the prosperity gospel, where you come to Jesus and everything's perfect for the rest of your life. You'll never know illness, you'll never know a dent in your reputation, you'll never know anything other than great wealth. What a load of rubbish that is. What awful error. And even if we say, well, lock, stock and barrel, we don't agree with that, we know it's not true, very easy for some of that to seep in, isn't it? Why is this happening to me? Should this be happening to me as a follower of Jesus? Should I be facing difficulties? Should I face... And the Bible makes it absolutely clear. It's even the means by which God shapes our faith. Because it's in those circumstances that we're chastened, we're pruned, the dross in our lives is burned up, our love of self, our dependence upon the world, all of these things lose their grip on us in the trial. That's exactly what God has purposed it to do. That we might be a people who deepen in our leaning on the Lord our God, our dependence upon Him and trusting Him. The very fact that these people here are suffering is plain evidence that God is righteously strengthening them, chastening them, so that they're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom for which they suffer. He's making them more and more like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the very reason they're suffering is because they're the kingdom people. The very reason they're suffering is that they're different, they're unique. God has counted them righteous because they have trusted in Jesus. There are people who are confronting the ways of the world. And part of that suffering is for them to be humbled and cleaned to make them ready to receive the full glory. They knew they had to suffer. Their faith increased under trial. Their love increased under trial. Their hope endured. And that's the very purpose of suffering. In God's righteous administration of justice, His people suffer first, the crown later. In that suffering, God wonderfully preserves them, upholding His cause and counting them blameless. He's a wonderful God who preserves His people, keeping them to the end. Those sufferings, thirdly, are actually shaped to fashion our faith. They're not just the thing in which we're to exercise faith. They're the very things which are to wean us off of the world and to see our faith grow. I don't often quote, but I want to quote this morning Leon Morris, who's written this. Listen to this. He says, I agree with him, the New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. To us, it is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something that may possibly be avoided by the Christian. For him or her, it is inevitable. He goes on to say, he or she must live out their life and develop their Christian character in a world which is dominated by non-Christian ideas. Their faith is not some fragile thing to be kept in spiritual cotton wool, insulated from awe shocks. It is robust. It is to be manifested in the fires of trouble and in the furnace of affliction. And not only is it to be manifested there, but in part, at any rate, it is to be fashioned in such places. The very troubles and afflictions which the world heaps on the believer become, under God, the means of making them what they ought to be. Suffering, when we have come to regard it in this light, is not to be thought of as evidence that God has forsaken us, but as evidence that God is with us, His righteous administration of justice. The suffering is evidence that God is at work fitting these people for glory. And the right response when we know that God is at work fitting us for glory is to consider that pure joy and to submit. Suffering is part of God's righteous administration of justice to bring His own people to perfection. Paul emphasizes God's purpose in it all. The judgment was with a view to their being counted worthy of the kingdom. Which brings us lastly this morning to the fourth point. The sufferings precede, in God's economy they precede glory. The believers are preserved in those sufferings. Those sufferings are designed to perfect God's people. Lastly, in God's righteous administration of justice, the earthly persecution of his people, in which they are preserved, designed to shape them, is part of the whole of God's administration of justice. And that ends with the punishing or paying back judgment of which Paul speaks next. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. He will punish those who do not know God. God's administration of justice in time is part of his whole administration, and that ends with a judgment which is a paying back and a punishing judgment. The final judgment on the last days. And we'll look at that more, God willing, next week. But you see, Paul is writing to comfort the believers in their sufferings. And he goes on to make it clear that on the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns, wrongs will be righted. And in the light of that, he wants to encourage the believers here who are suffering to go on persevering, to go on trusting in the Lord their God, who will come and right the wrongs. And that's why he goes on to say, as we shall see next week, God is just. He will vindicate the persecuted. He will vindicate those he's preserved. Those he is perfecting, he will publicly one day vindicate, reversing, as it were, the fortunes, paying back trouble and giving relief. That's how the Bible says God administers justice. That's how Paul describes what's going on here in the church at Thessalonica. And all of it is evidence of God's righteous administration of justice. And so I close with these challenges and encouragements. God rightly administers justice. For believers today, that means suffering now and a crown later, just as it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross where he laid down his perfect life as a substitute in our place to pay the price of our sins. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before him, the crown set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his love to us in going to the cross and being forsaken and punished for his people's sins. So let's be prepared for suffering. Secondly, notice he preserves his own. Some are taken immediately into his presence to be forever with the Lord. Others are remarkably preserved, demonstrating a faith and a perseverance which can only come from the ongoing work of God in them. So when you face trials and maybe persecutions, look to God for his grace. He who has called you is faithful. Having called you and led you thus far, the trial and persecution is not evidence he's about to abandon you. It's actually evidence that he's about to show you something more of his abundant grace. So look to him to preserve you in faith. Thirdly, his purpose is to prepare his own. So we need to examine ourselves, the way in which we do lean upon the world and self and our earthly possessions. And we need to be weaned off of that dross to trust more deeply in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let patience have its perfect work. And lastly, know that ultimately God will pay back and punish the unbelieving when he vindicates his own. There is coming a final day, as it were, in this age of God's justice. And that day, as we'll see next week, is a day when Jesus Christ will return and every one of us will have to stand before him and give an account of how we've lived. And the evidence that God's justice is righteous is this, as we close. The Bible says that all, and that means me, and that means you, all have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all who fail to admit their sins, all who fail to confess their sins, all whose sins are not washed away in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will perish. And God will be praised for his judgment of such people who have disobeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who've looked to something in themselves or outside of themselves other than Christ to make them right with God. Such people will be condemned by God, and he will be praised for his right condemnation of them. Yet, there's another outcome. Because 2,000 years ago, this same God made provision for the sinner. And that should interest you this morning, because like me, you're a sinner. And 2,000 years ago, God made provision for the sinner. He sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to make a sacrifice for sin. Evidently not for Jesus' sin, because he never sinned. Jesus came to make a sacrifice, to make amends, to put right something in connection with other people's wrongs, yours and mine. And the sacrifice for sin that Jesus Christ made was to offer himself to God in our place to be punished. And the Christian, the true, genuine, real Christian here this morning, knows that when they go and stand before God, they're not going to be condemned, because in God's administration of justice, he has already punished his Son on the cross for their sin. And therefore, God's condemnation for my sins will not fall upon me. Not because I'm good, not because I'm religious, not because I go to church, but because 2,000 years ago it fell upon Christ, who loved me and paid the price for my sins. And the Bible says that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Everybody who trusts in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of all of their sins will be saved and will not be condemned on that final day. It wouldn't be just for you to be condemned, because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full price for your sins. And so I leave you with this very solemn thought this morning. What will it be for you? In the righteous administration of justice, will God visit you with an eternal conscious punishment for your sins, which is what we all deserve, and will be just? It's just that God visits unrepentant sinners with everlasting conscious punishment. Will that be yours? Or in the administration of God's justice, will you know what it is to go and be forever with the Lord? In a place of no more death, no more sin, and no more tears. And it's just that you go to that place because Jesus Christ has paid the price for you, wiped the slate clean, and cleansed you of all of your sin, so they cannot be counted against you by God, because they've already been counted against Jesus. Because that's how much he loved you. Which will it be? If we believe, we'll be saved. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sins, we'll be saved. And if we trust him not, we shall be damned. We shall be condemned. God's righteous administration of justice will be visited upon us with an everlasting conscious punishment, for which God will be praised, because that's what we deserve, and that is right. Which is true for you this morning? Have you repented and believed you'll be saved? Or are you still outside of the kingdom? Oh, that today you'd humble your heart and you come and believe for yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he is and all that he's done for you. Repent and believe.